Really is a great privilege to be able to worship together, I'll tell you. Well, romance. It's a bit of a mystery to most of us. It's something that we desire deeply, but something that can be very risky. I'm pretty sure you've noticed that some of the deepest heartbreak and despondency come when romance goes wrong. When Sue and I were missionaries, this is an illustration of that, but by the way, I just thought of that. When we were missionaries in the Batak tribe in the Philippine jungle, we didn't see a lot of physical romance going on among the Batak. They just weren't very affectionate according to our standards. But they were having babies, so we knew there was some kind of romance going on. I mean, they weren't real big on taking baths. So I wondered sometimes, like, what is the attraction, you know? One day, we showed the ladies some hand cream. Sue pulled some hand cream out, and the ladies thought that it was a perfume that you smeared in your hair. And Sue said, no, that's to make your hands soft. And they looked at her like she was some kind of an alien and said, why would I want my hands to be soft? And see, they wanted their hands to be calloused because they wanted to be good workers, and that was attractive. So, okay, fine. When the Batak got married, when a couple got married, the groom paid her parents the equivalent of about a dollar, and it was a done deal. That was it. We could learn some things. In our culture, the bride's parents shoulder most of the thing, and it's either anywhere from 10 to 30,000 times more than what the Bataks spend. I think if the Batak knew how much we spent on getting married, they would think we were totally nuts. And you know, they'd be right. The truth is that both cultures have their reasons for doing things the way that they do, and they're not always apparent to outsiders. That reasoning doesn't always come to mind because we're coming from a completely different culture and society. When we look at other people's cultures through our own eyes and understanding, we often get it wrong. And today, as we look at Ruth chapter 3, we're going to see some strange romantic and wedding customs going on, and we're going to need to hold off on interpreting those through our Western understanding. We tend to do that, and we need to just kind of hold that at bay a little bit. Turn with me, if you're not there already, to Ruth chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, then we will put the verses up on the screen, so no worries. In our last time together, we saw how God had ordained the meeting of two special people. They were just going about their lives, doing, you know, following God, and they seemed to just sort of bump into his will, right? He brought them together. Well, it isn't very long after that it becomes obvious that Boaz and Ruth are interested in each other. Boaz gives Ruth some very special attention, even allowing her to eat with him and draw waters from the pitchers that his hired servants had drawn. But several weeks go by, and the harvest is just about over, and Boaz still hasn't made a move. So Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, figures it's time for action, and that's where we kind of pick up the story today. Now, the way they go about this, just to reiterate, it is foreign to us. It's not the way we would do it. And we need to understand right up front that the actions and words of people who lived 3,000 years ago sometimes communicated different things to them than what they communicate to us on a first read. And we're going to need to dig a little bit deeper into that part of the story and the background of a 3,000-year-old culture in order to gain some kind of understanding of what was really going on. So bear with me. It will be kind of fun, I think. But in the first two verses of chapter 3, we see Naomi's desire. This starts this part of the story. Look at verse 1. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for?" Now, Naomi's desire to find a home was not like, let's get a realtor and find a nice flat for you. That isn't really it. It could actually be translated, I need to find rest and security for you. And in the Old Testament times, a woman's rest and security was found usually under the protective care of a husband. And so this is Naomi's Hebrew way of saying, Ruth, it's my responsibility to find you a husband. It was customary back then for parents to arrange marriages. So Naomi, who has actually become a mother to Ruth, takes up the challenge and starts to get a plan together. So let's take a look at the plan. It's in verses 2 to 5, Naomi's plan. She says to Ruth, "Is not Boaz, with whose servants' girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So, here we go. The first thing Naomi mentions is that Boaz is a kinsman. Her relationship to him gives her the right to expect him to perform the duty of marrying Ruth. And to understand this, we need to look at the basis for her thinking, the basis for this whole plan that she has. Where did she get this idea? Well, it comes back from the Old Testament law that as a near kinsman, he would be expected to marry his relative's widow in order to provide an heir and carry on the name. It was just very customary. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, we hear Israel being instructed. Verse 5 says, "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, he shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me.' Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, 'I do not want to marry her,' his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, 'This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line.' That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." He's going to be shoeless Joseph. But for a man not to fulfill this duty to his brother's widow was a shameful thing. That's the point. And that is actually what is meant by taking his sandal off from him and spitting it in his face. He should have handed the sandal over as the sealing of a contract. But here they take the sandal, and there's some stuff in there, some imagery that I have a hint what it is, but and you can probably kind of see it too, but I'm not going to die on that hill like that it is the way I think it is. But this, every man in Israel who had a brother or a cousin knew that the day could come where he would take up the responsibility for his brother's family. And that could be part of the reason why arranged marriages were so common, because the whole family was actually committing to that relationship. And so there was a lot at stake. There was a whole future at stake and not just a love relationship. So here, Naomi actually has to tell Ruth how to go about this. And if you remember, Ruth is a Moabitess. She's not an Israelite, so she might not have been familiar with what all of the appropriate ways to do this were. So it's up to Naomi to school her a little bit on that. But next we want to take a look at the timing of the plan. This is important as well. We're told at the end of chapter 2 that the harvest is about over. So Naomi may be sensing that time is kind of running out for this relationship to happen, and so she decides to send Ruth to the threshing floor. Threshing floors were just level places up on a hill made either out of smooth rock or pounded earth, and that's where the grain could be separated from the chaff. They did the threshing at night because in the Mediterranean, the wind would rise up in the evening. And so when they're throwing the grain and the chaff up in the air would take the chaff away. The heavier grain falls down to the ground or wherever. And it just was a better time to do it. So that's why this is happening at night. We're not really sure why Naomi sent Ruth to the threshing floor, but it's most likely because she figured that Boaz was going to be there that night, eating with the men and even spending the night guarding the grain. Remember, the Midianites were stealing grain all of the time, and so it's not unusual to think that everybody kind of slept around the grain so that somebody would wake up in time to stop a theft. So she, Naomi, is hoping that Ruth is going to be able to catch Boaz when he's full and in a good mood, and maybe she can then make her presentation without embarrassment. That is the timing of the plan. We also need to take a look at the morality of the plan. There are some who think that Naomi is asking Ruth to seduce Boaz. After all, she has her bathe and perfume herself and get all spruced up in her best clothes for the occasion. But you know, I don't think that's the case, because it says that Ruth did everything Naomi suggested. And as you look at what Ruth did, it was completely moral and honorable all the way through. So if she did exactly what Naomi asked, and she did what was honorable, that most likely means that Naomi was asking her to do exactly what she did, something honorable, and not to try to seduce Boaz. I just think there's some ancient ritual stuff going on here that we just don't understand, and that the things that Ruth was instructed to do and the things that she did were symbolic gestures. So now we look at what Ruth did, her actions, verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, so she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile, Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Well, the first thing Ruth does is she kind of sneaks up and she uncovers Boaz's feet. Now, like I say, scholars aren't agreed on what actually took place here. Some do think that it was the beginning of a sexual relationship. And if you look at this through 20th century eyes and 20th century, 21st century morality, you could see that here. But again, I don't think that's what's happening. If you look closely and you listen to what Boaz says and what he does, you can see that nothing improper actually happened at all. Ruth was trusting that Boaz would do the right thing, the honorable thing, and redeem her. And she's also trusting that he wouldn't ruin her by taking advantage of the situation. So notice here, she lies down at his feet. She doesn't snuggle up next to him and try to seduce him, but she lies quietly at his feet, symbolizing her submission as a servant. Then Boaz wakes up, and she makes her request. Verse 8, in the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Now, when she asks him to spread the corner of his garment over her, Ruth is not asking Boaz to share his pajamas with her. In the language and the culture of the day, she's actually officially proposing to him. Part of the marriage ritual in the Batak tribe was a little bit similar. The bride and the groom lay down under a blanket, and that it's out in front of everyone. Nothing goes on under the blanket. It's just a symbol, a ritual that symbolizes the coming together under one blanket. And in the Bible, the corner of the garment is also called the wing of the garment. And we talk about the Lord gathering us under his wings. What does that mean? Protection. It means protection. And so the same word is used in chapter 2, verse 12, when Boaz says that Ruth has come to take refuge under Jehovah's wings. Ruth is saying, "Please, sir, take me under your wings, because you are a goel, a kinsman redeemer." She's saying, "Marry me according to the law of the kinsman redeemer, because you are qualified to do so." Far from this being any kind of physical come on, Ruth is actually appealing to Boaz's higher nature. She's calling on him to be the man of God that God wants him to be and do his duty. That's all that is. The next section we come to deals with the response of Boaz. He says in verses 10 and 11, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. Now, in our culture, you know, if somebody's flirting with you and you say, "Oh, my son," or "my daughter," you know, you're communicating something like, "I'm so far out of your league." But this is not what's happening here. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." So the first thing you notice in his response here is that he praises Ruth. If this was a morally wrong thing for Ruth to do, Boaz would not be praising her in the name of his God for this. Ruth is acting in strict accordance to the law that God handed down. She is doing it literally by the book. She could have tried to marry outside of the family, one of the younger bucks. She could have gone after them. They might have had the money and the looks and all of that, but she didn't do it. She responded to God's will and took the older man that God put into her life. And for this, Boaz praises her. That's why he was doing it. Second response you see in Boaz is that he promises to do it. He promises to redeem. Verse 11, he says, "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask." There's no male phobia about commitments here. Interesting. He's ready. There just happens to be one little glitch in the plan, and Boaz feels like he's got to bring it up. So in verses 12 to 13, he presents this problem. He says, verse 12, "Although it's true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as sure as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." Boaz says, "I hate to bring it up, but I'm not the first in line. There's a guy who has first claim on you." Ruth and Naomi must have assumed that Boaz was the closest relative. And Boaz, actually, this tells me that Boaz must have been thinking about the possibility of marrying Ruth, because he already has this information ready. He's been doing a little Google search or something. Now, even though this means that they might lose one another, Boaz feels that they need to honor God's word above their desires. And how refreshing to see honor held above desire, principle held before passion. That's all turned around today. I'm afraid we've just about lost that. Today, you say, if you feel a certain way about the person, you're almost like you have to go for it. It's like, what can I do? I fell in love. Well, that's another subject. We believe you can't help yourself. That's what the world tries to tell us anyway. But that's not the way Boaz operates here. You can see this so clearly. He's a man who values truth even above his own desires. He wants Ruth as his wife, and he's willing to do it, but he's not going to violate God's law or dishonor another brother by trying to get something that he wants. Okay, moving on. Verse 14 says, "So she lay at his feet till morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, 'Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor.'" Boaz shows here that he cares about Ruth's reputation, and he doesn't want anyone to get the wrong idea. And it would be a wrong idea, because nothing happened. So he sends her home before daylight, before anybody even gets any kind of a wrong idea. But this is interesting. Before she goes, he wants Ruth and Naomi both to know that he intends to follow through with that commitment and redeem her if God allows it to be so. He sends a gift of guarantee. Verse 15, he also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. Sending Ruth back to Naomi with a supply of grain was a symbol of his promise to act on Ruth's behalf. 6 measures were probably 6 double handfuls like this. And that would actually be the equivalent of about 6 meals, about enough for a full day, at least. one full day for Ruth and Naomi. And this could have been a symbol that this is all the food they would need before something was going to happen to redeem them. Somebody was going to have the responsibility for them. Hopefully it would be him, but that was his guarantee that no matter what, before day's end, you're going to be redeemed. So next, verses 16 to 18, we have Ruth's report back to Naomi. She goes back. All of this has happened in the night, and I doubt that Naomi slept much that night, but she goes back, says this, verse 16, when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her. Notice, not to her, for her, right? And added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." See, Naomi, being a Jewess, got it. She knew what was really going on. She's very wise when she said, "All we can do now is just wait. The ball is in Boaz's court, and it looks like he's going to pursue it right away." She probably interpreted that gift of a day's food as the guarantee that within a day, he's going to act. Well, that's where we are actually going to leave the story today. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to see how this all works out. But that's not the conclusion. Before we leave the story today, I would like for us to maybe do a little bit of gleaning from the story ourselves and kind of to bring it a little bit up to date in our lives. These people lived almost 3,000 years ago. And many of the things that they did in this relationship are just totally foreign to us. It's true. There's so much in the story that we still don't understand that it's really easy for us to pass over the lessons that we can understand. And there are plenty of those. There's so much here that I just want to touch on a few things. And as you go through the story and you try to look at their lives and how they acted, I'm sure you'll find more than what I've got here. But there's a few principles here that I think are universal, whether you are just dating or you're looking for a spouse or you're hoping to keep the spouse that you have, or you're counseling someone who is in any of those situations. There's a lot right here in the book of Ruth. The first thing that stood out to me is that from Boaz, we learn that our principles come before our desires or our passions. It's so obvious that Boaz wants to marry Ruth, and when she asks him, it is a perfect opportunity to do just what he wanted to do, but Boaz is a man of principle before he's a man of desire, a man of passion. First, you see, his desire to please God and obey his word was greater than his desire to find happiness with Ruth. What a novel idea. Today, it's like, I don't care if the whole world thinks this is a bad idea. I got to go with my heart. Wow. That's almost always a bad idea. But anyway, what a novel idea this is, that my own personal happiness is not to be my first priority. Have to think about that and how much almost everything that we're getting tells us that that is the number one goal in life, is to look out for number one, make sure number one is happy. How can you love anybody else until you first love yourself? How can you make anybody else happy until you're first totally satisfied and happy yourself? That's hogwash. But that's what we get. Okay, moving on. Second, we see Boaz. We see that he wouldn't take someone who belonged to someone else. Again, not following the heart, but following the principle. He honored God's word by deferring to the other kinsmen who actually had first rights over Ruth. Thirdly, he honored Ruth by not taking advantage of her. Here, if you think about it, is a perfect opportunity. It is all dark. There's a woman at your feet. She's all clean and smelling great. And you are in a power position. What a temptation. But Boaz, again, is a man of honor, and he wouldn't use this opportunity to fulfill his own desires. His desire was to fulfill God's will, number one, to do this by his book. Men sometimes don't realize how dishonoring it is to a woman to take from her the things that God has ordained that she save for her spouse. Sometimes we just don't even think about it because we're only thinking about ourselves. But we learn from Boaz here that true love honors the other person and waits. That's beautiful. We learn some things here from Ruth as well. From Ruth, we learned that we are to honor God's choice of a mate. The Word of God said back in Deuteronomy 25, as it's talking about looking for a spouse, that the widow was not to look outside the family for a mate. And so Ruth went after the man whom God had chosen rather than running after the young men. And there's a lesson here. God's made it clear in his word that there are people who are eligible mates for us and those who are ineligible. There are those we can pursue and those we should not pursue and those we should run from, probably. We're not to just go after someone because they're nice or good looking or young or vibrant or smell nice or whatever. God wants us to look within the family. That is, today, within the family of God, among believers for a spouse. We are not supposed to seek non-believers as mates. Paul talks about us being unequally yoked in that situation, and it is a very, very difficult thing. But some of you might already be in that position of being married to a non-believer, and I don't want to communicate that you ought to just say, oh good, this is my excuse to bail. You did not hear that from me. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7 is very clear that if the non-believer wants to stay in the relationship and is content in it, that the believer is not to leave the relationship. That's a very clear instruction. You made your decision, and now God wants you to make the best of it and be the best example that you can to your husband or your wife who is a non-believer, so that they see the character qualities that are winsome, and God can use that to draw that person to himself. Some of you young people, consider who is eligible for you, to you, and who is not. You got to remember that God didn't set up the guidelines to ruin your life. He didn't create marriage to make you miserable. That part we add to the relationship and we make it miserable. He did not. He, in fact, loves you so much that he wants you to find rest and security in a relationship, and he knows best where you can find that rest and security. He created you, and where you find it is in the family of believers and with someone who is actually walking with God. From Ruth, another thing, we also learned that there's no need to use your body to get what your heart wants. Washing and perfuming and wearing nice clothes, not a bad idea. The alternative is a great repellent. So go ahead, take baths and and smell nice. But 1 Peter 3 tells women that your attractiveness is to come from that inner character and not from outward adornment. It's not banning earrings and all of that that some people say. It's just saying, don't let your beauty come from that source. Let the thing that really catches people, like here, when Boaz is speaking to Ruth, he just says, everybody knows, he didn't say, everybody knows that you're a real hottie. He said, everybody knows that you are a noble woman. That's the characteristic that is supposed to come out. And the same thing is true alternately with guys. Muscles are great. Smarts are great. But that character is the thing that should shine and affect people. So many times, girls and women feel today like they need to be sexy and even give their bodies to somebody in order to land them. But I think maybe they don't realize that if your boyfriend can be hooked by your offer of your body, what's to stop him down the road from being hooked by the same traits in another woman? You kind of have to think about that. Another thing we learn, and it's both from Ruth and Boaz, is that our first task in romance is to call upon our love to be a man or a woman of God. We are to honor them and respect them at all times. We are to remind them of who they are in Christ. We are to draw the best out of them, pray for them, and help them to have the strength and encouragement they need to do what's right, even when it might conflict with our own desires. This is what you see happening here that is so beautiful in Boaz. All of these qualities are things that we see in Ruth and Boaz, and I believe that they are given to us today, preserved for us, to show us that principle of what it means to have romance by the book, wherever you are in that relationship. And it is something for all of us to aspire to. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this wonderful book and this chapter. Some tough stuff to figure out, Lord, but just it's so beautiful to see the way these people acted toward each other. What a great model that we have as Boaz is acting as a redeemer. And even as we look beyond Boaz to our Redeemer and the wonderful way that you drew us, unworthy, unclean, hopeless, and helpless, you drew us to yourself, but you wouldn't do it without doing it the proper way, without first paying for our sins. We're just so grateful that you honored that and that you redeemed us fully because of your great character. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.